It's a book of evidence, but I think among the evidences that John presents, one that maybe we overlook sometimes is that Jesus' ability to face opposition, to face controversy, to face everything in the world that would discourage an individual, and yet to keep his faith in what he was here for and what he was doing, keep going right on to the accomplishment of his task. I think that would have been humanly impossible for an individual without divine help or being divine himself to have faced all of the adversities and adversaries that he had to face in life. We have had thus far in the first eight chapters, we've had thus far, I believe, five of his miracles. That was the miracle of the turning the water into wine, with which he began his ministry in Galilee. Then there was the healing of the lame man's son at a distance, which also took place in Galilee. Then in the fifth chapter, there was the healing of a lame man at the pool of Bethesda that had been lame for, was over 40 years in that condition. That was done on the Sabbath. That aroused the Jews against him, and they became antagonistic toward him from the very beginning of his ministry. Then back in Galilee, he fed the 5,000. And then that night, after feeding them, he walked on the water coming to the disciples. That, I believe, was five of the seven miracles that John reveals. Now, tonight, in this ninth chapter, we have the sixth of these miracles. And that was the healing or restoring of sight to a man born blind. I think that this confirms the claim of John 8 and 12, when he said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now, in restoring sight to a blind man, a man had been born blind, that demonstrated the fact that he was able to give spiritual light to individuals who would accept it. So I think this miracle really is a miracle of confirmation of the claim in chapter 8 and verse 11. I'm going to do something tonight I don't generally do. I'm going to read the entire chapter before I discuss those aspects of it that I want to look at. I'm not going to just take it up verse by verse tonight as I generally do, but let's just read it in just a moment. But in this miracle here of the man born blind, we have two lessons, I think. One is the development of belief, the development of faith on the part of the blind man who now could see. I want to trace that a little bit later. Then you see also the development of unbelief in the Pharisees, who simply were determined not to accept Jesus. Didn't make any difference what he did, how great the miracle was, or what he taught. They had their mind made up. They were blinded by prejudice. They were blinded by tradition. They were simply blinded to anything that were truly spiritual. And yet, they were very zealous. Paul said, "I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." But I want us to notice these two points tonight from this chapter, which I think are the main points of the development of belief on the part of an honest individual. The development of unbelief to the hardening of the heart, where they refused to accept him or anything that he presented to them. And that grew out of their own disposition toward their traditions and toward him. Let's read the chapter, if you will, as we begin reading. "And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, Neither did this man sin, nor did his parents, but that the word of God should be made manifest in him. We must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. When I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And now he's going to demonstrate that. "When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed his eyes with the clay and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. John adds in parenthesis, he went away therefore and washed and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they that saw him aforetime that he was a beggar, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Others said, It is he. Others said, No, but he is like him. He said, I am he. They said therefore unto him, How then were thine eyes opened? He answered, The man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received my sight. And they said unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They bring to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. Now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees asked him, how he received his sight. And he said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some, therefore, of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath. But others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They say, therefore, unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him, in that he opened thine eyes? And he said, He is a prophet. Oh, no question with him. He was a special man from God. The Jews therefore did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called his parents the parents of him that had received his sight and asked them, saying, Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now seeth, we know not. Or who opened his eyes, we know not. Ask him. He is of age. He shall speak for himself. These things said his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age. Ask him. So they called a second time the man that was blind and said unto him, Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He therefore answered, Whether he is a sinner, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They said therefore unto him, What did he do to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I told you even now, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Wherefore would you hear it again? Would you also become his disciples? And they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken unto Moses, but as for this man, we know not whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is the marvel, that you know not whence he is, and yet he opened mine eyes. We know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, and do his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, it was never heard that any one opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. All right, so note that's the result, and they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and findeth him, he said, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, And who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him? Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and he it is that speaketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment came I into this world, that they that see not may see, and that they that see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said unto him, Are we also blind? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, We see, your sin remaineth. A very, very interesting chapter. As I said a while ago, I mean, reading it, I think one must read the whole thing to get the picture before we begin to talk about it. Now, if we talk about this tonight, first of all, I want to consider here the case itself and the response of individuals to that which had happened. So we're talking about the case itself here, and notice now those involved in it and their reaction to this which had taken place. We just notice that to keep this before us then. The reaction of these various individuals. First of all, there were the disciples. Now you will notice the disciples raised the question, Lord, who sinned, this man or his father? That question really was more, can I call it theological? That is, it dealt with a matter and a problem concerning God and man's suffering or the calamities of life that goes clear back to the time of Job, whom I think lived in the days of Abraham. That was a question that was discussed at that particular time. Did God send these matters? Then also in the 20th chapter of Exodus in verse 5, likewise in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, God made the statement that he would visit the iniquities of the fathers upon the sons unto the third and fourth generation, unto them that hate him, but unto them that obey him unto a thousand of generations. Right, so maybe they were thinking of that commandment, and that this man, or I don't know how they could think he had sinned, unless they felt, as some Jews thought, that individual had lived a pre-existent life, and maybe he had sinned then. Some were so foolish as to think that he even sinned in the womb of his mother. All of those were silly speculations and ideas of the Jews. But at any rate, their question was, and that was simply a theological question, and they saw here an opportunity to discuss that question, to ask Jesus about it. Who sinned, this man or his father, or his parents? Well, Jesus, of course, you know his answer. He answered and said, neither this man nor his parents, but that the word of God may be manifested. But we'll come back to that a little bit later. Now then, now come the neighbors. Now when the neighbors saw him, you will notice that there was a discussion among the neighbors here, and that interest seems to have been there seemed to be more of curiosity than anything else. But they began to question, who is this? Is this the man? Some of them said, well, this is the fellow that was a beggar. Some of the people there said that this is the beggar. Not Mary, not probably in an ugly way, but more of an indifferent way. I think that question manifests an indifference to him, but curiosity. When they asked him then, they began to question first, is this the man that was a beggar? Some said it is. Some said, no, he just looks like him. And the fellow said, I am he. But he confessed that he was the fellow that was a beggar, that was a blind man, now made to see. Then they asked him the question, how were you healed? How were you made to see? Now, what prompted that question? As I said a moment ago, I think it was more just a curiosity rather than a real interest in him and in learning what the source of it was, that it might affect their thinking and their life. Think about it as you like, but that seems to be their attitude and their disposition. Now then, these individuals, since they couldn't answer and ask him, they asked him the question then, and his answer was, and we'll come back to that later, the man called Jesus anointed my eyes, told me to go wash. I did, and I came seeing that. Well, that was his answer to it. Well, they then brought him to the Pharisees. Now, just why they brought him to the Pharisees, I don't know, unless it was that, as it said, that was on the Sabbath day when this took place. Now, what did the Pharisees say in this? They saw here in this man a tool in trying to implicate Jesus in the law, as they had back in the 5th chapter when he healed a man on the Sabbath. They are not interested in actually knowing what he had done or his power. They were simply looking for some means by which to judge and condemn him. And so when the man was brought before them, then they asked him the question. about how he received his sight, and he told him. He said that my eyes were anointed. I was told to go wash in the pool of Siloam. I went and washed. And he said, I came seeing. Well, then they weren't satisfied with that. They wanted to go ahead then, and they questioned as to whether he actually had been blind. Well, now then, so now they call his parents. Parents are now brought in to testify. Is this your son? And they say, yes. They said, he's our son. They ask three questions. This thy son, was he born blind? And how was he made to see? Well, the parents answered their first question there. They said, yes, he is our son. We know he was our son. Yes, he was born blind. Now, how he was made to see, we know not. He is of age, ask him. Now, what was their attitude? We don't want to become involved. Now, even if this was their son, who had been born blind all of his life, now a man, he's of age, ask him. They don't want to become involved, because the Pharisees had said, whosoever shall confess him to be the Christ will be put out of the synagogue. So they thought more of their place in the synagogue than they did here of truth involved in this matter. I can't have much respect for those parents. If an individual were to come along, and you take Gordon, been in his condition for 36 or 7 years now, and the individual come along and heal him, man would ask me, how would that happen? I say, if it was Jimmy Swaggart, I said, well, Jimmy Swaggart healed him. Or if it was Pat Robertson, Pat Robertson healed him. Or if it was Jim Baker, I said, Jim Baker healed him. And when I said that, I'd accept those men, ask from God, and follow them. I wouldn't try to apologize for it, because I know neither one of those men going to perform that kind of miracle. I know that. But what I'm trying to say is that an individual who loves truth and loves what is right, he would immediately confess here that, yes, he's our son, and he says that Jesus did it, that this Jesus did it. And we didn't see it. Probably they didn't see it, so they couldn't testify from sight, but they could at least testify from the fact that he was their son and all of that. Well, now this we see then in these individuals here, the disciples and the neighbors and the Pharisees and the prelates, we see their interest in this, their response to what was taking place. Now here was Jesus. Now what did Jesus see in this? Jesus saw in this a man, a human being, an individual in need of help, one whom he could help. He saw a man born blind. Now, over and over in the Bible, we have it said that Jesus had compassion on these individuals and responded with action. Now, Jesus saw in him such, but he answered the question. He answered the question by saying, neither did this man sin nor his parents, but that the work of God may be manifested. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God allowed this man to be born blind, or God intervened and caused him to be born blind just simply to perform this miracle? I think not. I don't think that's the way God ever operates. What it is, what that actually means, as I understand it, is that God is affording here is an occasion that has been made now by which God's work can be manifested in him. And I think that's the better answer, is that God has provided an occasion in which to demonstrate his divine power in me, and to demonstrate and confirm the fact that I'm what I claim to be when I said I am the light of the world. And so he said, neither this, but that the works of God might be manifested in him. That is, here then is provided in the providence of God, not that he made him blind, but that he was born blind by some law back yonder violated somewhere. I'm convinced, as I've said a number of times, that all suffering and all of these calamities of life are the consequence of the violation of law somewhere at some time by somebody. It might not be the individual, it may go back several generations, but it may have been ignorantly violated, man may have had no intention of it, may have been a Christian, but in the physical world he violated the laws of God. And he violated them, he suffered the consequence comes out somewhere down in time. Or he may have done it as a sinner, and then been converted, become a faithful servant of God. But if you violate the laws of nature, God may forgive, but nature doesn't. Nature doesn't forgive the violation of those natural laws. Somewhere along the line, why, a penalty is paid by somebody. I believe that's always true. That's the only explanation. I don't know that I have to have an explanation. That's the only explanation I've ever come up with that satisfied me concerning physical impairments of individuals, is that the physical laws were violated in ignorance or otherwise by the individual or those back of him somewhere. He is an heir of the choices that individuals have made. Either he or his parents or his grandparents or Adam, even Adam, will suffer the consequence of Adam's transgression. But you can take that for whatever it's worth. I've said it before. Maybe you've thought of it. Maybe you've accepted it. Maybe you've rejected it. Maybe you're still thinking about it. But at any rate, thus said Jesus. Now then, he anointed, he spit upon the ground, took the spittle and made a clay and anointed the man's eyes. A peculiar way to do that. We look at the case there. Look from the case over there. Look here to the cure. How the cure was effected here as he spit upon the ground. Now why? Well, the Jews had an idea, but I don't think this reading did. The Jews had an idea that there was some value in spittle and that they could be used in some way that way as a healing thing. And even the Romans had that idea. I read somewhere last week of Vespasian, who was a Roman general, came into a place and the man wanted to put spittle on his eyes, rub it on his eyes to cure him or to heal him. And that idea. But I don't think that was it. What was the idea? Now notice there are five senses. There's a sense of touch and of sight and of hearing and of taste and of smell. All right? Now certainly we would eliminate that of taste and smell here, and that would leave three. Well, the man was blind, so that would leave out blindness, a sight. So they had two senses left. One was touch or feeling, and the other was hearing. And so what Jesus did then was make this and put it on his eyes, and he told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and you'll see. And he did that. But now then, this weight on his eyes, that was touch. And when that was removed, he received his sight. Then there was instruction, go and wash. So he had two of the senses, and the only two that you could use in this case of a man born blind, don't you see, are in this. So the man would certainly go and do that, even if no more than to get that weight off of his eyes, to get his eyes cleansed of what was put on there. But it also demonstrates faith in that he didn't stop somewhere else and wash his eyes. He went to the pool of Siloam and did what the Lord said. So here was an individual that didn't know who the man was, but he demonstrated a sufficient faith by hearing and feeling here to do what the individual told him to do. There are no other, so far as I know, no other way by which you could bear witness to an individual except through these means. And so he did that. So here then, this probably was the reason that Jesus used the means that he did. Well, it tested the man's faith in doing that, but it also appealed to his sense of touch and of hearing, because we'll look at that in just a moment, when Jesus came back to him. Now, I think the cure is unquestionable. Now, first of all, we'll look at this man here. He was born blind according to all the witnesses. The man himself said, I'm the one who was born blind. The parents said that he was our son. He was born blind. And the neighbor said, well, this is the fellow we've known since his birth, and he's blind. You have the testimony of the man. You have the testimony of the neighbors. You have the testimony of the parents that this man was born blind. Right? And this is the man that could now see. And you have the testimony of himself that he could see here, and the fact that he could see here. So he was. The testimony was of himself and of his parents and of his neighbors that he was the man. So there's no question then that this is the man that was born blind who could now see. So you look at that, there was no place here for forgery or for false efforts here to to present a false witness here to this. You have to accept the witness because that he was born blind, that if he accepted at all anything, he accepted this thing as a true statement, that the man was born blind, and the testimony is true here that neither error nor fraud could have entered into the charge there. So the cure then, I think we must accept the fact that the man was cured from all the evidence that we have here, that a blind man, or actually that this blind man that was cured here or healed of his blindness, and that furthermore it was from his very birth. That was a thing that was very unusual. Now let us go back over the story for a moment, and let's look for just a moment at the confession of faith that he made and the gradual growth of faith. Now the growth here of faith in this, and first of all, as you look at this growth of faith, when they asked him who it was, the neighbors asked him who it was, he said it was a man called Jesus. That's all he knew. He'd never seen him. I don't know whether he'd ever heard him or not. We know nothing. But his first confession was, he is a man called Jesus. Now then, when we look at the answer now to the Pharisee, now his answer to that question of the neighbors was, that a man named Jesus. Now look at the Pharisees. Now, I should have put down here the neighbors first of all. Here his testimony to the neighbors was that a man named Jesus was the one who had healed him here. Now come the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees asked several questions. Now first of all, they asked him here about it. Then he said, who do you think it was? You see, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. Why, it wasn't in question his mind. Any man could do that. Well, that individual was a prophet, and a prophet, of course, was an individual from God. Now, he didn't know he was the Son of God, but he knew that he was a prophet from God. Well, I know it's a little further. Then, when you go on, move on down in this with them, they said he's a sinner. I want you to know his answer to that statement there, the charge was, he is a sinner. Notice that whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. I don't know whether he's a sinner, because I don't know him. So he said, I don't know that, but I know one thing, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Now this I know. Whether a sinner did that or whether he didn't, I don't know. I know one thing, when I was blind, now I see. Well, all right, they move on from that. Now, there's another question here. So that was the first one was, he's a prophet. The second was, they said he's a sinner. I don't know about that. But he said, I do know that whereas I was blind, now I see. Now, moving on down in that, in the next one here, look at here the development of his faith. And they reviled him and said, and when he asked them if they wanted to be a disciple. Now, note verse 29. We know that God has spoken unto Moses, but for this man we know not whence he is. That's the Pharisees. Now, isn't that remarkable? We know that God spoke through Moses. How did they know it? They weren't there. They didn't see it. They didn't hear him. All they know is the testimony and the evidence of history that God spoke through. Now, could they be any surer that God has spoken through Moses than they could be that God was now speaking through his son? He was a man born blind. He now sees all the testimony for that fact. But we don't accept that. We say he's a sinner. We say he's a sinner. This man, we know not whence he is. Now, note the man's answer. The man answered and said unto them, why? Herein is the marvel, that you know not whence he is, and yet he opened mine eyes. That's the marvel. We know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God, and do his will, him he heareth. Now, sometimes, in my history of teaching and preaching, somebody has said that's not the testimony of God, that's the testimony of a man. Yes, that's right. That's the testimony of a man that was born blind who could now see, who made that statement there, I know that. But he knew that from the history of his own people. Back in Proverbs 28 and verse 9, whoso that turneth away ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. That was a principle taught among the Jews there, all the way back to the days of Solomon there, and even before that. If a man hears not God, well, God not going to answer his prayer. God made that very clear all the way through his history of his people there. So this man knew. They didn't have to be inspired to say that. No, that's not an inspired statement. As far as this man's concerned, and that was the point, they say that's not an inspired man preaching. I know that. But he's speaking an inspired truth. Because God had revealed that truth throughout the Old Testament. There in Solomon, the one who just quoted, they'd come on down to Jeremiah. When God told Jeremiah, don't pray for this people. Three times he told him, don't pray for them. Why, God's not going to hear your prayer. You're not going to hear the prayer for those fellows rebelling against him. So this man has more sense concerning their law than these Pharisees did. We know that God hears not sinners. But if a man be a worshiper of God and do his will, him he hears. But now here's the one I want to get. He moved on from that here. Since the world began, it was never heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So that's an affirmative of what? That's affirming here that he is from God. If he were not from God, he could do nothing. He had done something beyond human power. Therefore, he's from whom? He's from God. He begins here, he's a prophet. He is a prophet, and furthermore, and what he has done here, he bound to have been from God, for otherwise it couldn't have been done. There's the growth and development of his faith, don't you see, in this. Now then, when he said that, now notice what they did. When he said that, why, they cast him out, and they asked him the question. He said, you were altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? Gordon called me the other day. He was having a discussion with somebody out there where he is. I was affirming that people were born sinners. He said, Dad, where is that statement that we're altogether born in sin? I said, well, it's in John, the 9th chapter. But it's by the fellow that rejected the word of God. It was not God speaking it. It was those fellows who rejected what God said, and they said it. A false assumption there. Just as God, and then I told him in Ezekiel 18:4-20, my God answered that question positively and definitely. All souls are mine, and the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Verse 20 then, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Father shall not bear the iniquity of the Son, neither shall the Son bear the iniquity of the Father, but the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. God answered that question just as positively as he could have in Ezekiel 18:20 there, declaring there that idea of a man born in the sin there from somebody else, Adam or whoever, parents, is false. So it wasn't because of their sin, it was because somewhere physical law had been violated. I don't think there's any other question you can ever give to that matter of human suffering apart from the fact that it's been a violation, because when God created the world, he pronounced it very good. Everything in it was very good. When sin entered, and men then began to violate spiritual laws and physical laws, then came the physical suffering and the spiritual and moral suffering. But it's always the violation of law. I don't think there's an exception to that. And they cast him out. Now Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and finding him, said, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now notice, he answered and said, and who is he, Lord? You want to be cautious. He never seen him. He doesn't know who this is, and he's talking to him now. Well, who is he, Lord? And when he used that word, Lord, that's the same as sir. We would say, who is he, sir? And it was not in the sense of recognizing him as a divine person at all. And then Jesus answered, now notice his answer. Thou hast both seen and heard him. And he it is that speaketh unto you. Now notice, here are two avenues of testimony or evidence. Now back yonder, it was touch and hearing. Now then, from touch is now then to sight. Now you've heard and seen. That's the same argument Peter made on Pentecost. Here the Holy Spirit, that which you've seen and heard. Now the Holy Spirit came down there upon them, and they began to preach. Peter said, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. Now what you've seen and heard here, what did they see? They had seen the cloven tongues as a fire resting upon the apostles. What did they hear? They heard them speaking in other languages or tongues which they had not learned. Now, what does this man see? He sees Jesus, and he hears that voice that told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam and recognize it. So he recognized the voice as the one who told him what to do. That's the thing we must do. We must recognize the voice that tells us. And that voice, of course, to tell the truth is Jesus. Now notice his confession. And he answered and said, Lord, I believe. What? I believe what? Do you believe in the Son of God? Yes, Lord, I believe. So here now, he believes in the Son of God. Now note the beginning and the development of his faith here, and then the growth of it. First of all, he's at a man named Jesus, did it? I don't know who he is, don't know anything about him. I just know that he told me what to do there. All right, now here to the Pharisees, he said he's a prophet. Now then he said, wherein I saw, I was blind, I now see. For no man except he's from God could do this, but he's done it, therefore he's from God. Well, now who is he? He's the Son of God. So there's a development of faith step by step, and I think that's the way that faith comes. That's the way faith is developed. I should have as deep a faith today than I had 10 years ago when I began preaching out here. If you don't have a deeper faith than you had then, or a greater faith, or a faith that is grown through our study and experiences of life in these things, then either I failed or you failed. One of us has failed in that. If our faith is not stronger than it was before, and clearer, and resting on more concrete evidence than we had before. That's growth, don't you see? So it's a matter of growth and development here. One argument, when I used to teach a little course in college on Christian evidences, in my degree reading and studying, and I did a lot of reading in those days, don't anymore, but I go to sleep reading now. But so many of the arguments made by denominations was the argument from experience. I know that there is an argument from experience, but that has always seemed to me to be to me only. I couldn't use that to others. I know the change, the transformation in my life through the gospel of Christ, which leads has been one of the contributing factors of the growth of my faith, because of what God did. That is to him conclusive proof that if since Jesus is the one that did it, then he is the Christ, the Son of God. Now let's look at the other side of it. Now here are the Pharisees. We'll look at them now for just a moment in the concluding thought of this. And Jesus now goes on to say, and Jesus said, for judgment came I into this world, that they that see may not see, and that they that see may become blind. All right, now he's talking spiritually now, that's true. Now know that those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and said, are we also blind? Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. That's right, because you wouldn't be able to discern what I've done if you were just completely blind, spiritually blind or otherwise. And God doesn't impute sin where an individual does not understand or know what it's about. You'd be as an imbecile in that. But now you say we see, your sin remaineth, because you say that you see, and yet you reject the evidence which is clear and plain. Now, notice the development of a hardening on their part. While here was the development of faith over here, here is the growth of unbelief. It started out in the first four chapters. Jesus introduced himself. They began to turn away from him or look at him askance from the beginning. Now he's performed the miracle of healing a lame man. He now performed the miracle in their presence in Jerusalem of restoring sight to a man born blind. Up in Galilee, he had fed the 5,000 there and all of that. He'd healed a man's son from a distance. So now then you have this evidence to the north and to the south, and those up in Galilee turned away and walked no more with him. Now these individuals here, they turned away. They were spiritually blind. They rejected him and cast out the man whom he had healed, then began to determine how we're going to put him to death. So you see, when an individual rejects truth, then it grows harder and harder and harder. And after a while, the conscience is so completely seared as with a hot iron that he goes beyond the ability ever to believe. Now, That's not because God can't forgive him. I want to keep that clear. I taught that back when we studied that series on Hebrews there. That individual can go beyond the point of no return, where nothing can reach them. Not that God can't forgive, but the individual reaches the point he cannot repent. He has so rejected truth. And what is evident, that he reaches the point he can't believe and can't change, therefore God can't forgive. But I think we've got a great lesson in this chapter here. The growth and development of faith, and it is a growth. And you and I'm sure our faith is stronger than it used to be. I know mine is. I'm sure yours, I hope yours is. As a result of our learning more about God and the evidence of truth that on which our faith rests. I think there's no other answer. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I put my trust in him and put my faith in God through him. Then as Paul argued in Roman letter, the individual will stand justified, sanctified, and ultimately glorified through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll look at that then when honest or faith grows under pressure, step by step. It's always the honest individual. The dishonest man, then he's going to become harder and harder, unbelief stronger and stronger, till finally he's gone forever. Let's stand together while we sing the song that's been selected.